We're not looking at Newsweek necessarily, although all of our quotes are from this particular issue. And we're not here to talk about John Meacham, the editor, or Lisa Miller, the author of this particular article specifically. But we're examining this from a perspective of this is where our culture is. And if this is what's going to be put in print in a major magazine in our country, if this is what is being accepted, apparently some portion, some percentage, I don't believe it's a large percentage, and I know that it's not the majority by any stretch of the imagination, but because this is being rammed down our throats so forcefully, we've spent time talking about this. We've used this particular issue of Newsweek as a springboard because of some of the audacious claims and statements and things that are said, both in the editor's comments on page 4 of this particular issue and the article by Lisa Miller. And just the cover of it, obviously all covers of magazines are intended to get your attention. That's why they put them in the news racks, and if they don't have an attention-grabbing cover, who's going to look at it? The cover's got to grab your attention. A Bible with a rainbow bookmark coming out of it grabs attention because there's that universal, it seems, symbol of the homosexual lifestyle. And then to put in the title of this issue, The Religious Case for Gay Marriage, is to say that there's not just opposition to this that can be based on personal feelings or desires, but what they're doing is trying to come to the Bible itself and trying to make a case from the Bible to say the Bible approves of gay marriage, so how can you not? And how can you use the Bible to say that gay marriage is not acceptable to God? And so they are coming. They're getting in your territory. If you've got your boundaries, if you've got your territory, they're marching right into it and grabbing your Bible out of your hand and saying, look at this verse, or look at this story, or look at this passage, and this teaches that homosexuality is okay in God's eyes, and so you can't say anything about it. Unfortunately, or maybe rather I should say fortunately, that's probably a better word, fortunately, they don't do a very good job of this, which you might expect. Somebody tries to come to the Bible and use the Bible to prove that homosexuality and gay marriage is acceptable. You know they're not going to do a very good job with doing that because that's not possible to do. And yet, how many people read this article, swallowed it, hook, line, and sinker, and said those Christians are a bunch of wackos, they don't know what the Bible really says? Instead of saying, the editor and author of this particular issue of Newsweek, the author Lisa Miller is the religious editor of this particular magazine, why are they not called into question by more people to say who has a right to make these claims? Very quickly, we've reviewed this by topic. Here's what we've already seen. And these things, these major points in yellow, are what people are doing as a whole. We find it throughout this article. But here's what people are doing as a whole. If they come to the Bible and try to use the Bible to prove that homosexuality and gay marriage is acceptable to God, they have to blatantly misuse, twist, and falsify Bible statements in order to do it. You cannot rightfully use Scripture, or as 2 Peter 2 and verse 15 says, you cannot rightfully divide the Word of God. You cannot handle aright the Word of truth, the end of that verse says, and prove that homosexuality is acceptable to God. You can't do it. You have to misuse, you have to twist, and you have to falsify what the Bible says. They come to the Bible and they dismiss and mock the Bible, which I think is rather ironic because they're trying to use the Bible to prove that homosexuality is okay, and then they turn around and say, but why would anybody ever believe the Bible anyway? So who cares whether you think the Bible proves what you want it to prove or not? And so we talked about this, and I don't want to spend a lot of time here, but the reason I point this out again, they try to claim that the Bible cannot be trusted. And we noticed some quotes about this before. Do you believe 100% with all of your heart that the Bible can be trusted? Is there any doubt in your mind? The doubts they try to bring up in this article is, you don't really think that over thousands and thousands of years that the Bible has actually come down to us, you know, in the same form it was written. You can't really trust what it says. Do you believe 100% without a doubt that the Bible can be trusted? If you don't, these people will sway you. If you don't believe that the Bible can be trusted, anybody can sway you to believe anything. Not only do they say that, but they try to claim that the Bible writers were inept and uninspired. We notice those quotes where the writer said that the writers never could have imagined the world that we live in now. And so they didn't know what to write because they didn't know what world we were living in. Do you believe 100% without a doubt that God breathed the Scriptures? Every one of them. Any doubt in your mind? Do you believe 100% without a doubt that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God? Do you believe that? If you have any doubts at all, these people will sway you and anybody else will sway you. They come to the Bible and say it's not inspired of God. They come to the Bible and dismiss and mock the authority of the Bible. In the editorial comment, let me read that first paragraph because I'm going to read the second paragraph to you in a minute. Second paragraph, the editor's comments, just is what really makes me as angry as anything in any of this. First paragraph of his article, editor's comments. He said on the campus of Wheaton College in Illinois last Wednesday, and this was written December 15th, in another of the seemingly endless announcements of splintering and schism in the Episcopal Church, the Right Reverend Robert Duncan and other leaders of the conservative forces of reaction to the ecclesiastical and cultural acceptance of homosexuality declared that their opposition to the ordination and the marriage of gays was irrevocably rooted in the Bible. Is that where your opposition to homosexuality and gay marriage is? Irrevocably rooted in the Bible? I hope so. That's the only basis we've got. That's the only standard we've got. And he goes on, almost, I think, in spite to say, the Bible, which they regard as the final authority, an unchangeable standard. Do you believe 100% without a doubt that the Bible is our final authority? That it is an unchangeable standard? If you don't believe that, if you have any doubts, then these people will sway you. And anybody else will sway you to believe if you don't believe that the Bible is our final authority. We noticed that they were a little upset that there seems to be an unfair scriptural advantage to those people who oppose gay marriage. They have more scriptures than those who try to support it, which is bonkers to me. They admit, but then they move on and dismiss clear Bible authority. They say, well, the Bible does say that homosexuals would be stoned in the Old Testament, and Paul was tough on homosexuality, and they make all of these claims, say, yes, the Bible did condemn, and it did say twice in the book of Leviticus that homosexuality is an abomination, but then they just run right over it like they're in some kind of a tanker. Well, we'll just ignore what that just said. They'll admit what the Bible says, but then they run right through it. We talked just briefly last week that they dismiss and mock Bible teachings. And this is where we ended, and I'll just mention this briefly. They are trying to claim that homosexuality is inherited. We spent a lot of time last week talking about this. We won't get into it in detail tonight. But they want homosexuality to be intrinsic, to be something that is just that you are born with, that you are inherited, that there is this gay gene that they want to exist. And so when someone is born, it's not a choice, and this is a word they use throughout, it's not a choice that someone makes, it's just a way of life that they're born into and they can't do anything about, which is absolutely not true. Homosexuality, as is any sexual behavior, is a choice. You're not born with a gay gene. In fact, go and I mentioned last time two issues of Reason and Revelation. If you go to apologeticspress.com, look up, I believe it was the August and September 2004 issues of Reason and Revelation. And there is a great, and there's more stuff on Apologetics Press website about it, so just use their search engine to find it. But it's a great study of the fact that there is no such thing as a gay gene. It doesn't exist. In fact, scientists have found that there is no such thing, but they didn't talk a lot about the fact that it's not findable because that's not what they wanted to find out. Ruth? I think that's a great point. Ruth says, when God specifically condemns it, read Leviticus chapter 20. In Leviticus chapter 20, where God says that they shall be put to death, they shall be stoned to death. Why, God? If you use their terminology, if God made them that way, God made them homosexual, why would God turn around and then say, well, you need to be killed for the way that I made you? That doesn't work. Dirk? Yes. We pointed that out last week, that it would be difficult to pass on a gay gene because can homosexuals procreate? So how do you pass on that gay gene we pointed that out last week. I think that's a little impossible. Here's what they do. They try to ignore any principles that are taught in the book of Leviticus. It's interesting. They take one part of it and they throw the whole thing out. I'll just point out a couple passages here. I don't know if we're going to finish this tonight. All right. Christians, the editor says, Christians point to certain passages in the Bible to condemn homosexuality and deny the sacrament of marriage to homosexuals. This argument from Scripture is difficult to take seriously. That just rubs me the wrong way when anybody says that an argument from Scripture can't be taken seriously. Though many, many people do. Since the passages in question, he's pointing to Leviticus, are part and parcel of texts that with equal ferocity forbid particular haircuts. And so does the book of Leviticus talk about certain haircuts? Yes. And so they say, well, if the book of Leviticus talks about certain haircuts and we don't follow that anymore, then anything else the book of Leviticus has to say, we can't find any value in it at all. Here's what Lisa Miller says. Talking about these passages from Leviticus, she says, these are throwaway lines. I come to the Bible, and I read the Bible, and I look at a verse, I look at a phrase, I look at a sentence, and I just say, oh, that's a throwaway line. That's pretty bold, isn't it? These are throwaway lines in a particular text given over to codes for living in the ancient Jewish world, a text that devotes verse after verse to treatments of leprosy, cleanliness rituals for menstruating women, and the correct way to sacrifice a goat or a lamb or a turtle dove. Most of us no longer heed Leviticus on haircuts or blood sacrifices. Why would we regard its condemnation of homosexuality with more seriousness than we regard its advice, which is far lengthier, on the best price to pay for a slave? Can somebody answer that last question? Why should we regard anything that the book of Leviticus has to say, period? Why should we regard anything it has to say about homosexuality? Okay? If the New Testament says that these things were written for our learning, are there things for us to learn from the book of Leviticus? Are we bound by that old law? Okay? So we are not bound to keep. The Old Testament is no longer bind. By the way, when did the Old Testament end and the New Testament begin? Have y'all seen that recently somewhere on some kind of card? By the way, and we probably haven't emphasized this maybe at all, if much at all, you are not required to know the things that are in parentheses on those cards. We want you to have it to know, but when you give the answers, you do not have to give anything that's in parentheses. Does that help you out a little bit? Yeah, okay. So, way to go for those of you that have already memorized everything that's in parentheses. That's there to say it's in the Bible, and this is where it is in the Bible. And that's for the advanced students to memorize all of that, Carol. So, but for the rest of us, just the answer will suffice. Nothing in parentheses. So you'll even have some answers that part of the answer is in parentheses. You don't have to give that in the answer. Just, okay, back on topic. They're not talking about parentheses here. Yes. No, there are things mentioned in Leviticus. Look just briefly. That's a good point. That the seriousness, Carol says, of the violation is shown by God requiring death as a result and the punishment of those particular acts. I was going to go to another passage and I forgot what it was. What was it? I don't even remember at this point. I started listening to Carol and I forgot where I was headed. Go to Leviticus chapter 20. It happens to Don all the time. Go to Leviticus chapter 20. We'll go there and maybe the other will come back to me. Leviticus chapter 20. Look at what's discussed here in this context. Look in verse 9. Leviticus 20, verse 9. For everyone who curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. But that's in the book of Leviticus. So we don't have to follow that anymore, right? Has no binding on us today. So it's okay for someone to curse father or mother today, right? Because that's Leviticus, has nothing to do with us. So we discard it along with all the stuff about haircuts and leprosy, right? Okay to curse father and mother? What do you think? Parents, what do you think? Good idea? Oh, yeah, you get to the New Testament and it does talk about that, doesn't it? Look at verse 10. The man who commits adultery with another man's wife, he who commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. But that's in the book of Leviticus. So adultery, it's okay, right? No big deal. It's okay to commit adultery today because we throw that out with everything else that's in the book of Leviticus. Or are those things still a part of the law of God? Look in what verse was that? Verse 10? Look in verse 11. The man lies with the father's wife, has uncovered his father's nakedness. Both of them shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. If you do that today, that's okay because that was just the book of Leviticus, right? If a man lies with his daughter-in-law, both of them shall... But that's not a big deal today because this was the book of Leviticus and it's all right for you to do that today. Verse 13. If a man lies with a male as he lies with a woman, both of them shall be committed... Both of them have committed an abomination. They shall be surely be put to death. And what are they arguing? That's okay to do today because that's in the book of Leviticus and we don't follow any part of that anymore. Is there anything wrong with cursing father and mother? Committing adultery? What about the next verse? And then the next verse. Verse 15, two verses down. If a man mates with an animal, he shall surely be put to death. Oh, but that's okay to do today because that was just Leviticus. And we don't follow Leviticus anymore or any part of Leviticus. We throw the whole thing out. It doesn't have anything to do with us. So it's okay to do that today. Brethren, we're on our way to that being a reality too. Full acceptance of that too. You see how difficult it is for them to make an argument using Scripture? They kind of tie themselves in a knot when they do. And they don't know how to get out of it. So we just dismiss all of Leviticus because, you know, it talks about haircuts and leprosy and we don't care anything about those kind of things, so everything else doesn't apply. Does the New Testament say anything about cursing father and mother? Does the New Testament say anything about adultery? Does the New Testament say anything about homosexuality? Does the New Testament say anything about fornication? Fornication is the broad Greek word that includes all illicit sexual activity. All illicit sexual activity. The word fornication includes adultery, includes homosexuality, includes bestiality. Does the New Testament say anything about fornication? Absolutely. But yet, they want to throw out the whole thing. They blatantly ignore the Bible definition for marriage. I know we've pointed this out before. But here's what they say. While the Bible and Jesus may say many important things about love and family, neither explicitly defines marriage as between a man and a woman. Really? What Bible are they reading? Old Testament and New Testament. Both talk about marriage. And both talk about it between a man and a woman. Woman, her, man, wife, his wife. In fact, in Genesis chapter 2 is where we find the word wife. If she's the wife, what does that make him? Is that too hard? Maybe we'll put that on a prophet card sometime. If she's the wife, what does that make him? The husband. What does that mean they are? Married. How did God make married people? Man and woman. God defined it, and if that wasn't good enough, Jesus defined it. And yet they come along and say, the Bible doesn't really say that it's between a man and a woman. But it does. But here's where the real rub comes when it gets personal. It's irritating that they come to the Bible and that they dismiss and mock the Bible, the authority of the Bible, and what the Bible teaches. And yet, then in this article, they turn their attention away from attacking the Bible and they start attacking you and me because we actually believe it, because we actually follow it, because we actually obey it. And here's the paragraph. I read you the first paragraph of the editor's comments where he talked about what happened in Wheaton and talked about the fact that these people were actually looking at the Bible as their final authority. And he was looking at the Episcopal Church that nice gay, openly gay bishop who led a prayer a week and a half ago in Washington helped split that church up there because he came out in favor of homosexuality and gay marriage. And yet the editor looked at that happened in Wheaton, and he says, can you believe those people hold to the Bible as their final authority? That was his first paragraph. Here's his second paragraph. No matter what one thinks about gay rights, stop there, don't read anymore. No matter what one thinks about gay rights, you know what he just said? I don't care what you think. And if you don't think what I think, you're dumb. If you don't think what I think, nobody cares what you think. I mean, what does that mean? When somebody says, no matter what one thinks about this, that means don't think anymore, just listen to what I'm saying on this. That's what he's saying, Dirk. Talking about it being a right is what Dirk's talking about. No matter what one thinks about gay rights, whether he's for or against or somewhere in between, this conservative resort... Remember his first paragraph? These people saying that the Bible is our final authority, it's our unchanging standard. He says the conservative resort to biblical authority that he talked about in the first paragraph is the worst kind of fundamentalism. That's the worst thing they could do, is to go back and to base everything they believe and follow on the Bible. It gets worse. Given the history, and this is where they talk about, the Bible can't be trusted. Given the history, the making of scriptures, and the millennia of critical attention scholars and others have given to the stories and injunctions that come to us in the Hebrew Bible and Christian New Testament, to argue that something is so because it is in the Bible is more than intellectually bankrupt. It is unserious and unworthy of the great Judeo-Christian tradition. If you make an argument, and you make an argument and say, this is the way it is because the Bible says so, he says you are intellectually bankrupt. In fact, he says you are more than intellectually bankrupt. It's just a tradition. It's just a following. It's just what's been passed down. It's just what these people have always done. They've always believed. And that's what they want to boil it down to. Nothing more. Babo? Right. I want you to come back. Remember the questions I asked you? Now I'm going to come to you, Gwen, in just a second. Do you believe 100% without a doubt that the Bible can be trusted? That the Bible is inspired? That the Bible is our final authority? Do you believe it? Do you have any doubts at all? And I want you to come back and read this. He says, if you believe or teach or argue anything and say this is the way it is because the Bible says so, he says you're an idiot. You are intellectually bankrupt and even worse. That's where our culture and our society is going. This is in print in a major magazine, and as Babo says, by the editor of this magazine. Not some irresponsible journalist or writer, by an editor who says these people who believe the Bible, they're just poor, pitiful morons. Yeah, and the issues, it's a weekly magazine, comes out weekly. And the issue, and I don't know how many, I know at least in the next one, say again? Yeah, I don't remember the exact dates, but there were letters to the editor that were written, and some of them, yes, published in the magazine. On their website, it was their website was going crazy. We're not going to get to this quote tonight. Here's another quote from this editor. It's going to be in these slides. He says, the reaction to this cover is not difficult to predict. He knew what he was getting into. The reaction to this cover is not difficult to predict. Religious conservatives will say that the liberal media are once again seeking to impose their values or their agenda, a favorite term to describe the views of those who disagree with you, on a God-fearing nation. Let the letters and emails come. That's bold. He says, there's going to be people that disagree with me? All right, bring it. And they did. And their blog site, their section of their website, I guess it's called their blog, whatever it's called, it did crash. It did go down a couple times within those first couple days of this going live on their website. This went live on their website before the magazine ever hit the racks. This went live on their website like on a Monday or Tuesday, and the magazine didn't hit the rack until Thursday. And so this hit the airwaves and the internet long time before it ever hit the racks. I learned about it on a Tuesday, and we had the first class on a Wednesday, and the magazine wasn't even in the rack until Thursday. But as soon as it hit big. And there have been a lot. If you go and Google it, there have been a lot of reviews that have been written about this. A lot in favor of it, and saying this is the greatest thing you can read, and a lot of responsible people saying this is ridiculous journalism. Jeff and then Richard. That's a good point. When you look at Christendom as a whole, you have denominations that do some picking and choosing, who do some of their own little finagling to say, well, we'll take this, and well, we're not really going to grab onto that. And maybe that's the approach they're taking as well. We'll take some of this, but we won't take that. And we'll say that Paul and Jesus said this, but we're going to run right over it so that you don't remember that happened. How do we need to be responsible for the Word of God? We need to rightly divide it. What part of it? We need all of it. Can you properly handle the Word of God? Can you properly answer any Bible question, whether it be homosexuality, whether it be baptism, whether it be about salvation, whether it be about faith, whether it be about heaven, whether it be about help, whatever the Bible topic, can you properly discuss the topic? Can you fully understand the topic without coming to Scripture and gathering all of the relevant evidence? Even if it is in the Old Testament and we're no longer bound by the Old Testament, is it still relevant to us? If God felt this strongly about homosexuality in the Old Testament, should we stand up and take notice? Yeah. We gather all of the relevant evidence, number one. Number two, we handle it properly. And that's what's happening here. They're not gathering all of the evidence. And when they get whatever evidence they have, they're for sure not handling it properly. Richard? Richard says what bugs him the most is the people that are going to turn to this article and not be able to see through the article and just grab a hold of it and accept it. It's interesting. You read a lot of the reviews of this article, and if you come to this article with at least some kind of a balance at all, this is irresponsible research. And even if you don't believe the Bible, exactly as Richard has said, when you see somebody trying to use the Bible to defend their position and then turn right around and what? Try to destroy it and trash it. You can't have it both ways. Why would you want it both ways? Dirk and then Tracy. Yeah. 2 Thessalonians 2 talks about if you don't have a love for the truth that God will send a strong delusion. And I'm telling you, here's a delusion. It's pretty strong because they're caught up in some stuff that they can't even comprehend. Do you believe? Oh, yeah, don't judge, right. Do you believe that you can say that the Bible says something and argue it because the Bible says it.
If I didn't believe that, I wouldn't be here.
Yeah. You know, when we sing the song, Jesus loves me because the Bible tells me so. You know, the Bible tells me a lot of things. And if I'm going to come to the Bible like a buffet line and say this and this and this, but no, and pick and choose what I want, why do you choose any of it?
Because it makes me feel good.
And that's where they're going. They want to justify and have some basis and grounding for themselves to say, you know, there is a... And they're trying to take our argumentation, biblical argumentation, away from us so that they can get people to stop quoting Scripture and stop saying 1 Corinthians 6 and Romans 1 and all. Because if we can stop them from saying this, then we got a freer ride coming through here. Bobo, somebody else had their hand up. I don't remember. Somebody else over here. Was it Bobo? And then Jim. Thank you, Bobo. I don't know if everybody could hear what Bobo was saying, but thank you for sharing that. It is so much about what makes me happy. And it's not just this issue. It is issue after issue. You sit and talk with people and you say, this is what the Bible says, whether it be about salvation, whether it be about marriage, whether it be about divorce, whether it be about whatever. Yes, I know, but this is what I need to make me happy. And then the next statement is, surely God will understand that this is what I need in my life. And that it, I'm going to get to Jim and then get to the rest of you. But another thing that Bobo brought out, and it's something we need to be aware of, is using Bobo as his example. When we find our family members involved in whatever, whether it be this issue or something else, there's a tendency sometimes for us to try to be pulled over to our family member. If they're involved in something else, we can take it away from this issue and talk about marriage and divorce and remarriage. And if I have a family member who was divorced for the wrong reason, am I going to hold to what Scripture says and condemn my mother, my father, my brother, my sister, my whoever? Or am I going to come over here and say, yeah, but you don't understand. There's this and there's this and there's this, and this is just what she or he needed. And we try to come over, and all of a sudden we might get pulled over into some form of trying to justify wrong action because they're our family member. And that's one of the hardest things for us to deal with. In recognition, what did Jesus say about families? And she even mocks it in this article. But would the truth even divide families? It would. What are we going to hold to? Will we hold to truth? Thank you, Bobo, for saying that. Jim, go ahead. I'm sorry. I think you believe that because it says that somewhere in the Bible, doesn't it? I think I've read that. Yeah. Yeah. Great point, Jim, and that's why we're looking at this. Not to draw out Lisa Miller or John Meacham or whatever, but to say the Bible hasn't changed in what it teaches about this issue. And the Bible was very specific. When you read Leviticus 20, is that specific about this particular act? What page in your Bible is Genesis 18 on? I mean, that's what page is that, like on page 14, 15, 16 of your Bible? Where Genesis 18 and 19, cities were destroyed because of this lifestyle. You're right, Jim. There's nothing new under the sun, and I believe the Bible, you know, teaches that to us. And if there's nothing new under the sun, and if we read it in Genesis 18 and 19, if we read it in Leviticus chapter 20, if we read it, and Jim brought up, you know, the Romans... homosexuality was so prevalent. Go back and read it. One of the causes of the downfall of the Roman Empire, homosexuality. It was so prevalent, and yet when Paul writes 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and you get to verse 11, after he's talked about adulterers and fornicators and homosexuals and sodomites, he gets down to verse 11 to these Christians and says, "Such were some of you." Had these people repented of past lifestyles? Yes, including homosexuality. It was so rampant, so prevalent. Darren, go ahead. I think there's a lot of interest in this. You can see I didn't get to the end. Where I want to go, I would like to finish this class. Where I'd like to go in this, ultimately, is we're going to look at what does the Bible teach about this. And then the last slide, you'll know when we get to the last slide, because it'll say up at the top, what can we do? We get to the end of this class, we look at this things that are being written here, and we look at, as Darren says, the pathetic arguments that are being made. We get to the end. What does the Bible say? Bottom line, what can we do? Are we just going to sit by and say, okay, well, you know, we'll just be the silent majority and let the loud minority, you know, take over? What can we do? And if you have any ideas on that, bring them up when we get to that last slide, because I don't have an exhaustive list, just a place for us to start. I think I've got 8 or 9 things on that slide when we get there. But we're going to take one more class to finish this. Won't be next week because I'll be out of town, but 2 weeks from tonight. And I hope this has been interesting and helpful and discussion for you. Apparently there is a bit of interest in this, so we'll pick up 2 weeks from tonight and see if we can finish then.